Well, it's good to be together today on this Lord's Day, and I would ask you to turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. We're going to be looking today at verses 3 to 10. We'll be finishing this prayer. We begun this last week and didn't get very far, but we did introduce it and address verse 17. And we've noted that this book is a book that isn't so much about a great fish as much as it is about a great God. Okay, the book isn't so much even about Jonah, because really the book is declaring how good and how great God is. God speaks at the very beginning of the book. He speaks at the very close of the book. And though Jonah had gone down and ran from him, down to Joppa, down into the ship, and then down into the sea, God's pursuing grace finds Jonah and rescues him, brings him about to his senses, so that he'll cry out for mercy, and God hears him. In fact, the name for God occurs 39 times, the various names. 25, the covenant name, Yahweh, occurs in this book. And this book is only 44 verses. So God is all over this book. He's very active. He's everywhere. And the sovereign rule of God has been displayed and will continue to be displayed. He is the one who calls, right? In chapter 1 and verse 2, he is the one that hurled the storm in chapter 1 and verse 4. He is the one that sends the captain down to challenge Jonah in 1:6. He's the one that prompted them, to the sailors, to cry out in prayer in 1:14. He is active throughout this book. And brothers and sisters, this story should captivate our attention this morning. Because at the end of the day, Jonah is so much like you. He's so much like me, right? We're prone to wonder. We're prone to stray away from God. Jonah is not some unbeliever. He is a true child of God. He was a prophet who had already prophesied successfully in 2 Kings in chapter 14. He was not an idolater where he was worshiping and bowing down to graven images. He was a true child of God, but he finds himself in a backslidden state. Contrary to our modern victim mentality, Jonah was not the product of an abusive home, of a split home, of being raised by a single parent, and all these things that are, you know, often pointed to as excuses and reasons for one's sin. He didn't have ADHD. He wasn't in a midlife crisis. His disobedience was not from a lack of inspired truth. He had the word. He knew the Psalms. He was a prophet of God. He benefited from all the spiritual truth and covenant privileges that the people of God benefited from. And yet, he allowed his heart to become so hard and obstinate that he would say no to God, to the clear command of God, and to run the opposite way. At the very least, this book should shock us as to how arrogant and inflexible our hearts can become, yes, even as Christians. And so if anything, we should see and be reminded of the importance of these truths. We know from personal experience, we have biblical knowledge, we have multiple copies of the Holy Scriptures around our homes, we've experienced the blessings of fellowship and exercising spiritual gifts and being fed the Word of God, a communion with God, and yet there are times when we can begin to find ourselves straying away from the very God who saved us. What does the hymn say? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. So the title of the message is Demolish Defiance and Radical Restoration. We're going to see both of those themes in our points. But let's read the text first, if you'll find chapter 2 and verse 3. Actually, I'm going to begin at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me, so that I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth and its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, yea, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask today that you would remove distractions. We ask that we would see you in your person and in your character and in your attributes as we go through this prayer of Jonah in the second chapter. Lord, we want to be those that pray prayers like this. We want to be those that are not so far from you that these prayers are even necessary. Lord, we want to be those that are drawn near to you. We want to be those, Lord, who search our hearts often. Lord, we pray that you would speak to each and every heart this day. We thank you for the young and old alike among us, Lord. We pray that your word would penetrate our hearts. And perhaps there's some hearts here that are very callous. Maybe there's stony hearts, hearts that have not yet to be converted. Lord, we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So we beg, send the Holy Spirit, do your mighty work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen Jonah receives the commission, but he runs from it. He's thrown overboard. A great fish swallows him. That's where we're at. And remember, we illustrated that because of the description that he gives here, don't think that the minute he hit the water that the great fish came and scooped him up. He's in the water for a while, enough to experience all of these waves and the weeds to be wrapped around his head and to be disorientated. And we don't know how long, the Bible doesn't tell us, but he's there long enough for God to get his attention. Jonah into the deep sea, we said, symbolizes death. Remember Jesus himself for 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, sea monster, whichever word you use, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We're not going to talk about this week, and we talked about it only briefly last week, certain large fish, what it may be, how could it swallow a man, how could a man survive? Yes, a man could survive in those circumstances. And so, as we come today to this text, the prayer itself goes from verse 2 to 9. The structure is verse 2 introduces the prayer, okay? And then verses 3 to 6a is the first part of it, which really expand on Jonah's call for help. And then 6b to 9 expand on God's answer, and that's going to be our simple two-point outline today. So first of all, verses 3 to 6a, Jonah acknowledges his helpless state. He admits his sin and his folly. Remember, just recount, Jonah is told, as he's commissioned here, to go 500 miles roughly to the northeast to go to Nineveh and to preach against it. What does Jonah do? He goes the complete opposite direction. And again, it's a reminder that an obstinate, proud heart makes a man, dare I say it, stupid, not wise, foolish choices. But God does not leave his people in their folly. Even when he's in the depths of the misery inside this great fish, the heat, probably 104 to 108, digestive juices floating all around, maybe half digested fish. We don't know those circumstances, but it wasn't pleasant. The little kitty cartoon I mentioned last week where Jonah's around a campfire cooking fish and his clothes are hung on a clothesline and he's got light and a fire in there. It's just, get that out of your mind. It's nothing like that. Jonah, in a sense, in this prayer, finds salvation even before verse 10 when he is vomited onto dry land. He's found the Lord. The Lord has got his attention. He's refocused now. He knows where he needs to go, and that's where he is at. Jonah, to put it another way, has now been broken. You kids, when you accidentally break something, maybe throwing the ball in the house and the lamp breaks, your mom's favorite platter or something like that, you know, that kind of thing. Typically, when things are broken, it's not good, right? Especially the wrath of mom or the wrath of dad that may come. But in this situation, it's good. And there's other biblical situations like that. Remember Gideon, the army, when they had the pitchers and the torches inside? Once the trumpets were blown, they broke the pitcher so that the torches could be there, bright, 100 of them marching around. Likewise, when the bread was broken by Jesus Christ with just a small amount, it fed 5,000. You can look to Jesus' body being broken for us. Even that ointment that was broken and anointing him for his death. And here we have a broken prophet. A prophet that has been humbled to, we say humbled to the dust, humbled down deep into the sea. And the fruit of that is a beautiful, beautiful prayer. He acknowledges his misery. He acknowledges in verse 3, "For you have cast me into the deep." And you say, well, wait, I thought the sailors threw them overboard. Well, yes, but he's got his senses now. He knows what's happening. He knows God's sovereign. "You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows were passing over me." Psalm 46, we read earlier, "Though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." Jonah's prayer is marked by confession, by a brokenness, by a misery. He's self-abased. He's being honest about what has happened in his disobedience. One of the reasons we know that Jonah was really broken is, what does he ask for? Actually, read this prayer several times in a row, and you know, what would you pray for? And maybe that's another way to put it. What would you pray for? Make your list, right? And then see what Jonah prays for. Jonah's not saying, "Get me out of this fish. Please, just spare my life. He's not vowing a bunch of promises and all of that. What he's doing is he's acknowledging what God has done to him, and he's acknowledging his misery. He does vow in the last verse, of course, but and we'll get to that in a moment. Language like "the current engulfed me." Strong language is Psalm 93. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves." Isaiah 38, "For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, and those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness." But we see something glorious in verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I will look again. I will look again toward your holy temple." So even though this is the situation, this is what it appears to be, he is remembering what it's like to look to the temple. And what does that represent? It's God's presence, right? That's what he's looking forward to. Turn back to Luke 15 for a moment. Beautiful passage here. And it kind of fits as a parallel text really in two ways. One, Jonah's like the prodigal, obviously, right? He's sinning. He was running to a far country and all of this is very similar. He wasn't squandering things on prostitutes, but, you know, he's running. He's in disobedience to God. But the character of the Father, when the Father comes to him, look at verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven And in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. The ring on his hand would be evident that he is the son of the father. And then bring out the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but has come back to life again. He was lost, but he has now been found. And that's what's happening with Jonah. The character of the father is revealing himself to Jonah. And so he says, I will look to the temple. He had a hope that he wanted that restored fellowship with his Lord, and he strongly anticipates deliverance when he would be able to have that sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord again. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, said, Jonah was a proud, self-conscious, willful, morose being, hard to love. Okay, that's a pretty strong statement. Then he says, yet as an oyster may bear a precious pearl in its rough shell, so did the rough prophet contain within his being the precious jewel of faith. Faith triumphant, the highest degree of faith. And that's what we see here. Even in the midst of distress, in the midst of sinking, in the midst of a hopeless state from all outward surroundings, in all appearances, he has hope. I will look again toward your temple. Psalm 86, for your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. He anticipates deliverance. But notice with me here, nevertheless, I will look that word again toward your holy temple. Faith looks above the darkness of the belly of the fish and sees its God. Faith, in the midst of darkness and despair, looks to the Lord's faithfulness and anticipates his deliverance. Faith remembers the sweet fellowship and times of deliverance that we've experienced in the past. That's why the psalmist again and again points to the past, God's past faithfulness, as a fuel for future hope that there will be deliverance again. And maybe some of you are in some type of a darkness today. Maybe some of you need to be reminded to look again in times of despair and distress. Maybe some of you have been Christians for 40 years, and now there seems to be a load of trials upon you suddenly, to where the weight of them is weighing you down, to where you're beginning to doubt the very promises of God in the Scriptures. And maybe you've been out of fellowship, but you need to look again. Look again to anticipated fellowship and communion with your God. Maybe it's in your mind where you have a flood of doubts and thoughts of depression. You need to look again. Well, Jonah recalls how he descended deep to the bottom in verse 5. Look at it again with me. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Jonah goes back to describing what it was like to first sinking, to magnify the present deliverance that he has even inside of the great fish. Your waves have rolled over me. This idea of this marine growth, weeds wrapped around my head, you know, it's just strong words. In fact, the word for encompass means utterly surrounded. Okay? Not one place where there's not a wave breaking. Utterly surrounded. And then the second phrase, when the deep engulfed, it means to go all the way around. It's completely surrounded. And then the weeds, where it says it's wrapped around, it literally means to bind up. So just, you know, you've been into the beach, you've hit the seaweed beds, and, you know, you've got it wrapped around your foot and your arm and some in your face, and that's mild. That's nothing compared to what Jonah has. He's got weeds, he's bound up in weeds. And then verse 6, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. What is the roots of the mountains? You're talking about inside of the ocean, right? Well, you've got Palomar Mountain about 50 miles to the east. That's 5,000 feet high. Well, as it goes down and you get down to sea level and then you begin to continue to go out into the Pacific, you will drop, say, another 5,000 feet or more in places of varying ocean depths. What Jonah is saying, he plunged down so far down, maybe it was completely dark. Now, there's issues of water pressure and all of that. We don't know how far down he went, but he's emphasizing the fact that he went down very, very deeply to the roots of the mountains. The earth, which with its bars, was around me forever. A prison. He was down in this place where there was a place of no escape. The final prison of hell, the Sheol, the roots of the mountains, the bars all around him. He found himself at the very door of death. Remember the emphasis? He went down to Joppa, down into the ship, and now down, 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 down deep into the water. Psalm 30, verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. And that's what God does for him. Psalm 9, you lift me up from the gates of death. And that's what God is doing to his disobedient prophet, who he has broken and has led him to repentance. So the prayer of despair, the first part. Now let's look at 6b to verse 9. Or verse 10, Jonah had renewed hope and commitment in Yahweh. The Lord God was the deliverer of Jonah's life. Look at the middle of verse 6. But, the very first word, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. You are the one who did it. Don't you love the buts of the Bible? Ephesians 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins and children of darkness. 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, saves us. I love the buts of the Bible. I love the yets of the Bible, where things are going down, but God intervenes for his own glory. His grace and undying love rush to the cries of his people, as even Nehemiah and his beautiful prayer in chapter 9 of verse 28, when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. The Lord's compassion is so great towards the distressing and despairing people and his people. Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So you've brought me up. Verse 7, while I was fainting, maybe slipping in and out of consciousness, while I was fainting, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. While I was fainting, I remembered the Lord. I remembered him to be faithful. And then there's the Hebrew parallelism here where as I was fainting, my prayer came to you. I remembered, and then into your holy temple. I remembered, therefore he prays. Jonah shares the thoughts here of a dying man praying out to God. One exegetical commentary says of these Hebrew words, the word order puts the emphasis on the one who alone can save him in his mortal danger. It implies faith in the Lord's power and willingness to save. My prayer came to you, your holy temple, proof of an immediate answer. I've been reading through 2 Samuel, actually just finished it today, and in that prayer in chapter 22, similar verses, David's psalm of deliverance here, he says in verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came to his ears. You see, God's people have an assurance that their God will hear them when they cry out. We have a high priest in heaven that is interceding for us. We can come to the throne of grace with what? Boldness. Why? So that we will receive grace in time of need. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Excellent text to be familiar with. And so again, he's not speaking of a physical temple. He's speaking of what the physical temple represented, the very presence of God. That's what he wanted. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Here, we also see the fruit of chastisement. Remember Hebrews 12? We looked at it about a year ago. Why don't we turn back there? Hebrews chapter 12. After the wonderful hall of faith, setting forth Christ as our great high priest in chapter 12, let us run and lay aside every encumbrance and every sin. In verse 5 to 11, he takes up this theme of chastisement to the people of God. In verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, Jonah's needed a little chastising because God loves him that much. He's not going to allow his child to go so far to where he's lost forever. And so we see the fruit of chastisement, brokenness, the coming back, a seeing the folly of our ways. Verse 10 of this passage, they disciplined us, speaking of fathers, for a short time as seemed best, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. You see, this speaks to a whole other topic, but God disciplines us really for our, not only our preservation, right, that we would persevere, but also for our sanctification, that we would be made more and more into the image of Christ. In verse 8 and 9, Jonah's restoration leads to a declaring of the folly of idolaters. Look at how he says it. And these verses go together. They're meant to be in contrast. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. Jonah realizes that there's a huge debt to supernatural grace, and he speaks out against those who would cling to idols. It could be a reference to the sailors as they were calling out in chapter 1 and verse 5, calling to his and all their gods, the various gods, for deliverance. But I think he's making a clear distinction and knowing that Israel itself in the northern kingdom of where he ministered, Israel was continually giving themselves to idols. And they would be disciplined, they'd throw away or destroy the idols, and then they would fall right back into it. This idea of vain, it's a combination of some Hebrew words, breath and emptiness. You can think of it like life is but a vapor, right? That's the idea. And so those who regard vain idols forsake faithfulness. Idols can be attractive, but the reality is they're only going to deceive you. If you seek to worship, and by the way, I don't mean a graven image that you put on a table and you bow down and kiss the carpeting and all of that, but you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you're pursuing something more than God and it begins to take the place of God, that is an idol. Idolatry is anything that commands the central place in our life. And what is it that you are giving your devotion to that really ultimately belongs to God? And you see, it can even be like good things, like a job, a education, of looking at a certain four-year school. Maybe it's being consumed with sports. Others consumed with politics, where it's just constantly taking up all of their time. Maybe it's that perfect relationship. If you're married, that your spouse would become that perfect person. And if you're not married, that you would find Mr. and Mrs. Perfect, right? By the way, they don't exist. My wife's close to it, but I'll say that. But even for some of you children and they're teenagers, you know, it's about popularity, being recognized, being thought well of, right? I mean, those are the things that can be all-consuming. Having a lot of friends. Maybe it's money. Just you spend so much time thinking about money and how you can get more money, right? That there's a problem. It becomes all-consuming. And it undermines the whole idea of trusting the Lord to provide for you. Now, I'm not negating a diligent pursuit to provide for your family. We are mandated to do that as men, and we must do that. But idols prove to be worthless and empty, and they will let us down. And even some of these things that I mentioned, they're good things. He who finds a wife, right? It's good. But good... but the problem with good things when they become bad things is when we allow them to take the place of God. Okay? It could even be a ministry that you have in the church. When you begin to just put so much confidence in that rather than God, it could be any other number of things. But notice what it says of them. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Now, it's very interesting here. What the word that Jonah uses is hesed, which in the Hebrew speaks of that covenant faithfulness, how God relates to his chosen people. And to the degree that you run to idols, you're forsaking the very faithfulness of God. Now, we know that true Christians will never be lost forever. This is why John says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I've already mentioned that Jonah also has in mind, I think, his fellow Israelites, the ones that just kept going back to the idolatry of which the minor prophets largely speak of. You've got Amos, which is very firm and direct. The prophet says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Get it together. You're going to stand before this God someday. Put away the idols. Well, look in verse 9. But. There's another but. Another contrast there, right? So, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. The psalmist says in 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Jonah is now awakened by God's grace. He has come to his senses like the prodigal. He responds to Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. Just as the father in the prodigal son, he responds to his faithfulness in three ways. I will sacrifice, I will praise with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will make vows to you. No doubt one of those vows being, I'm ready to obey. You got my attention. Wherever you take me, I'm going to do it. But the voice of thanksgiving as well. Really, this is kind of summed up in Psalm 66. You know, we mentioned this whole prayer is just extractions from many of the Psalms, and building on there are these, reduplicating the themes. Psalm 66, I shall come to your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows with my lips uttered, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. Look back at 1:16. Do you remember when the pagan sailors, first of all, Jonah says, throw me overboard, the storm will stop. they've got some inward light to where they know that that's the wrong thing to do. And so they try rowing, they try desperately getting the land, it doesn't work. Then they pray to God that the Lord would not hold innocent blood on them. They pick up Jonah, throw him on the sea, and there's an instant still on the water. And look in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. They were already very, very afraid. Greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. You see the sacrifice, see the vows, and here we have this with Jonah. It's meant to be a parallel. We're meant to see the parallel. Sad, the sailors actually are doing this correctly first, pagan sailors, and now Jonah. And then this last phrase in verse 9, you have to love it. Many will take this phrase and preach a complete sermon on it. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah wraps up his prayer with an acknowledgement that it's not about who I choose or to be good enough to receive the gospel. It's really two things. Salvation comes from the Lord. Obviously, he's the author of it. But also, it is his exclusive prerogative to decide who will be saved and who will not be saved. It's not for Jonah to decide, I don't think the Ninevites should be converted, so I'm not going to go preach to them. No. Salvation is from the Lord. He has authority over who will be saved. But secondly, it's a beautiful picture of pure and full sovereign mercy. Aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend upon you? You know, there's people sometimes you talk to, oh, well, of course I've contributed something to it. Well, I hope your thinking changes before you meet God, because we don't contribute anything to it. Anything we seek to try to contribute will ultimately be a weight to weigh us down away from salvation. Salvation is from the Lord. He's provided everything. He is the one that changed your stony heart. He is the one that breathed life into you to regenerate you. He is the one that provided the covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come as a sinless man and live a perfect life and die a brutal death on the cross as a substitution for sinners, and then would be buried and rise from the dead victoriously after 3 days. And ascend to heaven and continue to pray for his people and interceding for them even now. Salvation is from the Lord. He is the one that regenerates us, justifies us, sanctifies us, and ultimately will glorify us. Amen? He is the one that will glorify. And that's why we love to trumpet the doctrines of grace here. Total depravity, total inability. No one would ever come to God if God did not awaken them. Unconditional election. It's not based on any good that we've done. A particular redemption. That is, Christ died for his people, in particular, a chosen people. Irresistible grace. You will be called in time if you are elect. And perseverance of the saints. We are predestined and effectually called in time and given faith to believe. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. We've been predestined according to his purpose. There is power in salvation. When Jesus came after 4 days and Lazarus being in the tomb and just the very voice of the Lord, Lazarus, come forth. The man comes out bound and comes back alive. There's power in salvation to even bring back from the dead. And you say, well, that was a supernatural miracle. It's not any more supernatural than you as a dead sinner coming to Christ and being regenerated. Every person who is a Christian, it is an amazing miracle because God has to change their hearts. God has to breathe life into them, resuscitate them, replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. Listen to Spurgeon. Oh, what amazing mercy each saved soul may well say. It is all for me. Everlasting love ordained it. Immutable love has accomplished it. An unchanging love will perfect it. Salvation is of the Lord. In verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Again, we've noted the sovereign rule of God. He rules everything from the great fish to swallow him to vomiting him up and so forth. And he puts him back onto dry land. Now, we're not told where. We're told that he's on dry land. He's out of the belly of the ocean and out of the belly of the fish. But I would anticipate that he's probably somewhere near where he initially got on the ship, probably near Joppa. But we don't know exactly. Jonah was vomited upon the dry land, and it was to him that everyone saved by the Lord is a picture of the resurrection from the dead. Remember, he said, death, I've been given to death, I'm in despair, and so he's vomited onto the land. And that term sounds gross, and it can't express a disgust in the Bible. Nevertheless, the great fish's action brought Jonah closer to where the Lord wanted him to go. It was an indication of God's favor. Well, read this prayer. Read it over and over a few times. Let it really sink in. Ask yourself, is your heart where Jonah's is? And three thoughts of application briefly. First, Jonah's prayer is a model for our own prayers. Remember, we have the Lord's Prayer. We're studying that in our community group, almost done with it. But the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer, okay? It's not to be repeated exactly over and over and over and over and over, like some would say. It's a model prayer. Each petition can be amplified 1,000-fold. It's a model prayer. Some call it the disciples' prayer because it's meant to be the themes of what the disciples and for us, the church, to pray for. Secondly, we've seen Jonah broken and awakened from his deplorable condition of running from God. And our great need is to be humbled. For God to rip away all self-reliance, to crush our pride, to humble us to the dust, to cause us to look where we can't look anywhere else, but up to him to cry out for mercy in each and every situation. Charles Spurgeon, once again, he says, God never clothes men until he first strips them, nor does he quicken them by the gospel till they are slain by the law. None of us will ever experience exactly what Jonah did. It's very, very highly unlikely that you will end up in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. But we can certainly identify with the deep emotions that he has of despair and distress, and then being awakened of joy and anticipation of communion with the Lord. We certainly can identify with the idea that God loves his children so much that he will discipline them. He will chastise them for their own good. Psalm 40 and verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Jonah now realizes that God had sent him into this utter darkness of the sea and in the fish, not to destroy him, but to awaken him and to save him. Where are God's saving purposes in your life being revealed today? And what areas can you look at and to say that you see the very hand of God orchestrating events for my own good? I don't mean material good, I meant spiritual good. How is he working in your life? Do you see your disappointments and discouragements as sometimes the very messengers from Almighty God that he uses to awaken us from our slumber? Besides our own sin and fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, sometimes we can get distracted with things. We can fall into various sin patterns, an ungodly relationship, an inappropriate relationship where there's physical contact before marriage. Must be very wrong, very careful about that. Wrong career path choices and reaping that. Poor financial decisions where debt becomes a burden. As with Jonah, the worst thing is a keen awareness of being separated from God. And that's what he says in 2:4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. There's nothing like having that dry feeling where God is far off. And it's often because of our own sin. It's because we haven't done the things that we are called to do. Well, we know that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? We are more than conquerors. Paul says in Romans 8, I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers, height, depth, or any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He may chastise you to get your attention if you're pursuing disobedience. And thirdly and lastly, salvation is of the Lord. It is His, and it is found in Christ alone. And if you're here today outside of Christ, I beg you to look to Christ, not to your religion, not to your tradition, not to your upbringing, but to look to Christ today by the eye of faith, today, and to embrace Him by faith. He Himself said, I am the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. You will not go to heaven apart from Christ. To look to Christ today. He is a suitable Savior. We've seen such a gracious God pictured here and one who pursues and goes after and will not lose His own. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for how You have revealed Yourself in Your Word, Lord. It encourages us. It strengthens our faith. You are a God who not only saves, but Lord, You are a God who keeps us saved. You are a God who will bring us to the end. He who began a good work will complete it. Lord, we thank You for that. Left to our own strength, we would be wandering around, Lord. We would be lost, but we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit, for conviction of sin. We thank You for our great high priest who is praying for us. Lord, we thank You for Your electing and eternal love. Lord, we long to be in Your presence, and we look forward to that day. But Lord, until then, we thank You for sweet times of worship like this, the closest thing we can ever do together compared to heaven is the corporate worship of Your people as commanded by You in Your word. We thank You so much for Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is a suitable, effectual Savior. And we thank You that He walks among the lampstands, even now, among us. In Jesus' name, amen.